We're starting a new series today. I've entitled it, Life in the Church. Finished up the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. It's meant to drive us to Christ because there's no hope in the world. All we have is Jesus. Therefore, I think that naturally leads us to, so what does the gathered body of Christ look like? What does it mean for us to be a local church? We're just going to look at verses 1 and 2, and they are rich with theology, and we probably won't get into all the theologies that's there, but we're going to unpack it and find out why the book was written, to who was it written, who wrote it, what's the theme, what's the key verse. We're going to look at some of those things today as a, kind of the background and the setting for going forward in our study in 1 Timothy. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 to you, and we'll keep referring back to them as we go through. 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy is one of three pastoral letters or epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, obviously, and then the book of Titus. But all three of these are letters that Paul wrote to young pastors, to two pastors, Timothy and Titus. The goal, and we'll get to your notes, this is not in your notes, and unfortunately, on your notes, you probably don't have enough room to write all this stuff down, so the goal of each of the pastoral epistles, and the goal is the same in all of them, and that is the exaltation of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the Scriptures, and it's the primary goal of the pastoral epistles. You see that right in the first two verses, where Paul refers to Christ Jesus three times in two verses right out of the gate. What Paul is doing is he is proving to us that Jesus Christ is God. It's the pastoral epistles, as with Scripture, it's a Trinitarian letter. They are Trinitarian through and through. If you move over to chapter 3, verse 16, you read these words, and you see, because the first two, we've got God, the Father, and the Son. And now the Spirit is brought in is as a topic of conversation or as a way of elevating the Trinity. Verse 16 of chapter 3, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He, that is Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh. So He's God with flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. That's His eternality, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The pastoral letters of the pastoral epistles are meant to stress the importance of sound doctrine. That sound doctrine is for the glory of Christ and the security of the believers. So the church has a responsibility, and pastoral leadership elders have a responsibility to do several things, but a couple of them are, we are to help believers understand their security in Christ, not get them to doubt their salvation. That's not the job of the pastor. We're not here to get you to doubt your salvation. But on the other hand, people who are just professors only of the faith and are not exemplifying or modeling Christianity should doubt their salvation. We're to teach sound doctrine that gives security to believers and causes those that are unbelievers to squirm in their seats if they're present. There's a lot of debate that's been going on for the last 20 or 30 years on what's the purpose of the church. Enter the seeker movement, enter the social gospel, enter liberalism, enter all these things. It becomes confusing. What's the purpose of the church? And some might say the church is filled with hypocrites, and I would say there's room for another. You're welcome. We are a people on our own who still struggle with sin. And so the job of the pastor, and it's a pastoral epistle, but it's not simply written to pastors, it's written to the church. And we find words in the New Testament in particular. The Greek word is didaskalia. And we'll see that in various forms if you look at it in a word study, a Greek word study. And in the New Testament, it's used three primary ways. It's often translated doctrine, or it's translated instruction, or it's translated teaching. That word didaskalia and its various forms are found 21 times in the New Testament. 15 of those times are in these three pastoral epistles. 8 times in the book of 1 Timothy. Doctrine and teaching and instructing. This is the job of the pastor to the church, to teach them sound doctrine. Well, that's not all the job of the pastor, as we'll see as we move through this letter. Paul gave Timothy, and he gave Titus a similar charge, but he gave Timothy in particular the charge of confronting false teachers and teaching sound doctrine. People say, wish we had a New Testament church. You do. It's still filled with trouble. False teachers still come in. People are still led astray. People are still sinful. We are no different than the first century church. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1, and we'll study this next time. But Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So there were people sneaking into the churches teaching false doctrine. We see that when Paul was arrested and he's on his way to Rome, and the elders of the church of Ephesus are brought to him. I think it's Acts 21. And he says to the elders, these are people who are recognized for their godliness, recognized for their commitment to the Word of God. And he says, I know that after I'm gone, even among your own selves, even among you elders, wolves are going to arise, seeking to drag away people. Be on your guard. The job of the pastor is to guard the flock, even from those who've risen to leadership. Chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself. Check your own heart first. Keep a watch on your own self and on the teaching. Make sure you're teaching sound doctrine. And I will say this, if a pastor thinks he's got it together theologically and doctrinally, and his doctrine never changes over time, he's not growing in Christ. Pastors must grow, and their doctrine must grow as they mature in the Lord. So always guard your doctrine. Make sure that when your doctrine changes, you're not becoming liberal and you're not putting down, but you're becoming more committed to the Word of God. persist in this, he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. It should cause pastors today and church members, Christians today, great alarm that so many who've risen to leadership in the church someplace and somewhere are falling like flies to false doctrine, to immorality, to greed, to all kinds of covetousness, to sins that destroy. And he says of a couple of guys in 1 Timothy, they've shipwrecked their lives. The job of the pastor, and Paul is telling Timothy, your job, Timothy, and the job of every pastor is to guard your life first, to guard your doctrine first, so you can guard the church. So, let's move to your notes now. If Paul meant for the pastoral epistles to be an instruction for Timothy and Titus alone, he wouldn't have needed to introduce himself as he does. And the very fact that it's in the canon of Scripture shows us that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are not meant for pastor conferences. They're meant for the local church. So when Paul writes to Timothy and he writes to Titus, and we'll include them in this opening because they have similar instructions, Paul viewed both of these young men as his true children in the faith. He had a special relationship with young men that he saw God's gift in their life. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul wasn't the one, as we will see, who shared Christ with Timothy and pointed him to saving grace. Paul came along after Timothy was saved, but they had such a connection and such a bond that he considered Timothy as though he were his own son. We see the same thing with Titus in Titus 1:4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace. You see that same kind of terminology where Paul is writing to Timothy. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul also wants people to understand, as he writes, he wants his readers to understand his apostolic authority. So there is a denomination today that believes in what is called apostolic succession. That there are still apostles today. But the mark of an apostle is that he had to see Jesus Christ in his resurrected state alive. That was the requirement. Had to see him. And as Pastor Tim said in training hour, once Jesus showed himself to the apostle Paul, he didn't do it again. There is no apostolic succession. Apostleship ended with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is saying, look, I have apostolic authority. He could appoint men to go into churches. And he could appoint them to do certain things in churches, like throw out those who are teaching false doctrine. That's what he told Titus to do on the island of Crete, to get rid of those who are not fit for ministry and to put in their place godly men, elders in every town. And so that's a big task for Titus. And for Timothy, he had also a big responsibility for him. But Paul wants his people to understand his apostolic authority. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. And he says of himself, this is how he got his apostolic authority, was 1 Corinthians 15:8. Last of all, he's saying of himself about the resurrection of Christ, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The resurrected Christ appeared personally to Paul and therefore appointed him as an apostle. Now, you know something about the Apostle Paul. He was not out, A, looking for salvation, or B, looking for apostleship. Right? In Acts chapter 9, he was on a murderous mission. He wasn't seeking apostleship, but was chosen and commissioned by God. So as he writes this letter with apostolic authority to Timothy, and he also wrote one to Titus, he commissions these men by his own authority as an apostle, a sent one from God. Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to, and how would you like a job like this? I mean, here's this guy sent on a murderous mission. And God appears to you and says, I want you, to Christian, to go to this guy who's on his murderous mission, and I want you to talk to him face to face. And you'd be a little like Ananias, who said, I've heard terrible things about this guy, how he persecutes the church. And the Lord interrupts him and says to Ananias, go. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul was handpicked, not just in election for salvation, but for apostleship. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. He was not only elected for salvation, chosen for apostleship, but he was also commissioned as a minister of the gospel to take the gospel to those who had not heard it. That was who the Apostle Paul was who wrote the book. And now let's talk a little bit about Timothy. Timothy's an interesting guy. And I've said in this first point here, Timothy doesn't fit the model of the modern pastoral search committee. He would not make it to the top of the list. He had some good traits. There was nothing about him that would disqualify him doctrinally. But this isn't what the modern church is looking for. Timothy was a young man. Some commentaries think he was probably early 30s. And that's why Paul had to write him in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. The modern church is looking for some seasoned pastor typically. But Paul didn't give the church a choice. He sent Titus and said, this is your man. And then Timothy, he said, this is your man. Now, men, go into the church and don't let anybody put you down because you're young. Well, the second thing that was kind of a strike against him was his family background. Timothy didn't have a stellar family background. For the Jew, it was a problem. Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we see Timothy introduced. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Lystra is probably the hometown of Timothy. A disciple was there named Timothy. And here's his pedigree. Son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. The implication is it was an unequally yoked marriage that produced him. Mom's a believer, dad's an unbeliever, a Greek, not a Christian. Now, some might argue, well, see, that just says that it doesn't really matter who you marry because God can use it. That's not the point. The point of this is what he had to deal with his background. And we find later on that Paul had to take Timothy and have him circumcised. That's the next point. Timothy's father must have refused to allow his mother to follow Jewish customs. In an unequal yoke with a Christian and an un-Christian, non-Christian, unsaved person, there's going to be tension over some of the truths and practices of Christianity. For Timothy, his father must have refused him to be circumcised. But now as an adult, he has freedom. Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So somehow this unequal yoke, the reputation preceded itself and word was out. I don't know what that says about his dad. I don't know what that says about his mom. But people knew his dad was a Greek. Mom was a Jew. And he's not circumcised. Strike two against him. We would say on the next one, he didn't have a university education. Timothy's mother and grandmother were faithful to teach him about Jesus. And I would say this to mothers in particular, but mom and dad, the best place for you to learn about the faith and to teach your children is in the home. That's the best place. I mean, have you watched the news lately? There's heresy abounding, not just in the church, but in our world. An anti-God sentiment is there. Second Timothy 1:5, Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Regardless of your family background, don't discount faithfulness to the Lord as something that God will use. God uses faithfulness to influence our children. Be faithful. That's the most important thing you can do. Be faithful. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul talking to Timothy again, he's reminding Timothy how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, sacred scriptures. So it didn't come from Greek dad. It came from Jewish mom who was a lover of Christ. Taught him from infancy. You've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Faithfulness in the home. But Timothy was taught in home. He didn't have university education. But to his credit, the next point is Timothy had a good reputation as a godly young man. Had a good reputation as a godly young man. Couldn't find big faults with him. Acts 16:2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So his reputation as a godly man was out there. And we see this quality as one of the traits that an elder must have. In 1 Timothy 3:7, and we'll study this as we go through, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Doesn't mean that outsiders have to agree with his doctrine. The purpose of pastoral leadership is not to get the world to like your doctrine. The goal of pastoral leadership is to preach the truth in such a way that the world can't find fault with you on a personal level. You're not a carouser. You're not violent. You're not a man who's given to lust or greed or drunkenness. The world will always find fault. They found fault with Jesus. They found fault with Paul. They found fault with Peter. But that's not Paul's point here. It's that in pastoral leadership, the world should not be able to bring an accusation of immorality or those things that would disgrace Jesus. And Timothy had a good reputation. He was a moral, godly young man. He knew the Scriptures. He knew Christ's demand for purity in the life of those who claim Christ. And he lived that way. Timothy was gifted for pastoral ministry. He was gifted for pastoral ministry. But he needed direction and encouragement. He needed encouragement and direction from his mentor. And I think that's why a plurality of elders is so important in the church, is because solo pastors lack that accountability, lack that mentorship, lack that camaraderie that builds each other up in the faith, that they can talk about the hard doctrines and the issues. A solo pastor is an island, and we're not called to be islands. Particularly as pastors, we're called to be a team working together for the good of the church and the glory of God. Second Timothy 1:6, we find this: "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So Paul was part of the ordaining or commissioning group or entity for Timothy into ministry. But ministry's hard. And as we're going to see, Paul put Timothy in some difficult places. Timothy got discouraged. It's kind of like what teachers say, and pastors also say it. Ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. People can be hard. People can be cruel. But God calls us to those ministries, and I've been in ministry long enough. I was recounting to my wife that I've been in ministry 2/3 of my life. I've been in this ministry over 1/3 of my life. I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it's unfortunate, but we live in a sin-cursed world, and even Christians are not immune to bringing accusations against elders. I don't have this on a slide, but I found this interesting. One man said this: apparently Timothy was neglecting to use his spiritual gifts to one degree or another. When you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you can understand why. Timothy was by nature a timid man. He was being persecuted. He was sickly. He was young. He was dealing with false teachers, apostasy, and sin in his congregation. And he wasn't the Apostle Paul. Timothy had to deal with all of the same things that everyone in ministry, every faithful minister, has to deal with. And ministry is messy. And Timothy got discouraged. And so by the time we get to 2 Timothy, Timothy's discouraged, and he's just going through the motions in ministry. And Paul says to him, fan it back into flame. Do those things that you know are going to reignite the passion within you. Scripture reading, prayer time, meditation on Scripture, talking with other godly men, being encouraged. Ministry's hard, and Timothy got discouraged. By the time you get to 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says this to him, preach the word. That's the number one thing, preach the word. How do you do that? You always be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The number one responsibility of a pastor is not to be the CEO, not to be the church growth guru, not to be... The number one job of the pastor is to study the Word and to preach the Word accurately. We're all going to fail. I think back at some of the things that I've said and some of the things that I held to for some years, and I'm like, ooh, if I had a do-over. You don't get a do-over. But you just keep growing. And just don't repeat it. Timothy was a sickly young man. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He had a problem. Some think that he was given to asceticism, and he fell into legalism, and as a result, he wouldn't drink any wine, but the wine was used because they didn't have good filtration systems back then. Water purification was not a big deal, and alcohol, wine, was mixed with the water to kill the bacteria. And if he went into asceticism, he wouldn't be drinking any alcohol, he would only be drinking impure water, which could have made him sick. Another man said this. He said the reference to water drinking is possibly because Timothy's ailments have been caused by contaminated water, or perhaps because he was under tension. We do not know. Paul does not advise against drinking any water and suggests the supplementing of a little wine. Timothy's health was evidently not robust. He was sickly. He had a problem. And one of the qualifications is in a lot of pastoral church searches is, how's your health? Why? Because ministry's hard. Timothy was timid. He was a timid young man who needed to be encouraged by his spiritual father. Timidity is not sinful. He wasn't the kind of guy who was the life of the party. He was the kind of guy in a crowd who melted away. He just, maybe he didn't like big crowds. He was timid. So Paul, imagine, a timid guy told by Paul to go into a church and confront those who teach sound doctrine. You'd be so far out of your element. But 1 Timothy 1:7 says, 2 Timothy 1:7, sorry, says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So what Paul is telling timid Timothy is, look, in your flesh, you're not going to want to do the job I gave you. You're not going to want to confront these people. And some of these people, wolves in sheep's clothing, are very friendly and have a group of people who really like them. And in confronting them, you're going to have mass exodus. You're going to be called all kinds of things, and people are not going to like you. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. He's given you a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. MacArthur said this in his commentary on Ephesians. After several years of ministry, Timothy became fearful and timid. He faced stronger temptations than he had expected and considerably more opposition. I like what another guy said. He said, "The Spirit does not turn a timid man into a powerful personality, but it provides the resources necessary for each situation." So the spirit of fear, what if a person is in general given to a spirit of fear? I mean, literally what you have to do is look at the thing you're afraid of and do right anyway. That's the only way to defeat fear. Give in to the fear, withdraw, refuse to do what is right because you're afraid, and you'll always be afraid. Face the thing afraid and do right, and you'll always be afraid doing right. It doesn't get rid of the fear. It just means that your faith is greater than your fear. Do right. 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Well, who did he learn it from? The Apostle Paul. What a cool mentor. Look back. You know, the Apostle Paul is not like other pastors today, any other pastors today. The Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, wrote under inspiration of the Spirit of God, and everything he wrote was without error. You never had to go back and ask, "That seemed pretty weird. I wonder if it's right." It was always right. It's not like mentors today where you have to ask, "That's different. I don't know if that's exactly right," and you have to study it out. Paul told Timothy, "Look, I taught you. I told you. It was given to me by the Spirit of God. I'm giving it to you. You can trust it." Timothy was sent by Paul to at least two difficult ministries, Corinth and Ephesus. Corinth and Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, maybe Pastor Jason read that beautiful part of Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 8. What a wonderful portion of Scripture. And you might have in your mind, wow, Ephesus, they had it all together. The church at Ephesus was a train wreck. That's why he wrote that. The church at Ephesus dealt with all kinds of immorality, and there was ungodliness that was rampant, and the city of Ephesus was given to worshiping idols. And we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 9, Paul goes there, and he started this church. He's had this conversation with people, and the Jews are there, and they're just stirring up trouble. And then the godless people began to see that Paul is against a plurality of gods. There's just one God, and they began to freak out, because in Acts 19 you find that they said, "Look, this is the way we get our living. If this guy keeps talking, our jobs are done." So they stir up the crowd in Ephesus, where the temple to Artemis was, and they say that the god fell from heaven to them, and these artisans were making these gods and built this ginormous temple with, I don't remember how many pillars, but they were huge, and they stir up the crowd, and for 2 hours, nonstop, in unison, the people chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. That's the city Timothy was sent to. That's the people Timothy was sent to. What about Corinth? Corinth seems like a cool place. Have you read 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth was a train wreck. From chapter 1 to the end of the book, Paul does nothing but correct them. When it comes to the Lord's table, he says to them, I got nothing good to say to you on this subject. Paul sent Timothy there, a timid young man. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul talking to the church, writing to the church at Corinth, he says, this is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. The purpose of the book of 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy, is to remind the church and to remind pastors of the importance of teaching sound doctrine. It's not about having the fastest growing church in America. It's not about having the coolest band. It's not about having the greatest groups or the mission trips. It's not about any of that. It's about sound doctrine. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Don't leave. Remain. It's going to be hard. Remain there. Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Well, how bad was Ephesus? Well, he tells the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? One man said in his commentary, the wild beasts plausibly are bloodthirsty human antagonists who would eagerly tear him to pieces. His Roman citizenship did not provide him protection from mob violence, but only the right to certain formal procedures. The beasts were those people in Ephesus who wanted Paul dead. So, understanding that Ephesus is a terrible place, it's a place given to idolatry, and there's this giant temple. Later became known as the temple to Diana. And Paul writes these words, understanding that this temple is just pillar after pillar, column after column, giant columns, probably 50 to 60 columns upholding the roof. And the key verse to 1 Timothy 3 is verse 15. 1 Timothy is 3:15. He says, if I delay, Paul wants to come to Timothy, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is a direct reference back to the temple of Diana and all of the pillars there that upheld the roof, that undergirded the foundation of it. And Paul's saying, that temple's nothing. God is everything. Jesus Christ is everything. And the church has a responsibility of teaching sound doctrine, of upholding the truth that God has given to it. So, that's Timothy and Paul. Paul charged Timothy with the duty of teaching sound doctrine, and he begins the letter with doctrine. And we'll just take a brief look at that. What doctrine did he want to teach? What was the issue going on? I think the issue that prompted the letter was the confusion of law and gospel. Law and gospel. Because you've got the Jews who want law. And Christ came and he fulfilled the law. So as we go through the book of the letter of 1 Timothy, we're going to look at law And what are the three uses of the law? The law is a mirror. It reflects God's righteousness to us. The law is a curb that keeps us from being as bad as we could. And the law is a guide that teaches us how to live in love with God. And there's confusion in that in the church. There's confusion in that in the church today. And Paul's saying here to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:7, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident boasts. For the Christian, the law still applies, but it doesn't apply in its condemning force. It's a guide to teach us how to live to the glory of God. And what if you break the law? You always did. You weren't saved because you kept the law. You're not made righteous because you keep the law. You're made righteous because of Christ who kept the law. And today, as Christians under the third use of the law, if you break the law, you're not condemned. And if you keep the law, which you can't do perfectly, you're not made more righteous. You are made righteous because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Paul accurately taught that salvation is a monergistic work of God. New word for many of you. Monergistic. That means God does it all alone. He doesn't need any help from anyone. Therefore, we do not, nor can we, contribute to our salvation. We bring nothing to our salvation. God brings everything to our salvation. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God gives grace, God gives mercy, and God gives peace. We bring nothing to our salvation. 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Notice, and we'll break this down when we get to it, that God is the Savior. We don't save ourselves by our good works. We don't contribute to our good works in this life or the next. We are saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's why He could declare it is finished. He did not declare it's almost finished. He declared it is finished. In the Lexham Bible Dictionary, they define salvation this way. Salvation and regeneration are entirely monergistic. In other words, God alone does all the work. Where God is the only worker and renewer of the will. Grace is given not because an individual believes, but in order that an individual may believe, making faith itself a gift of God. God brings everything to my salvation. I bring nothing. Nothing good I bring. Only to the cross I cling. Salvation is the work of God the Father through Christ Jesus and applied by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Our hope isn't in the things we do. Our hope isn't even the fact that we called or that we trusted. Our hope is in Christ whom God sent for us. And God saves us through the finished work of Jesus Christ as it is applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. One note in the Reformation Study Bible says, God's monergistic work of regeneration undergirds the whole enterprise of salvation from start to finish, guaranteeing the redemption of the elect. God does it all. He saves us and He keeps us. It's all the work of God. Salvation is a work of God's grace and mercy by which He gives peace to sinners through Christ Jesus. So God saves us. He's the one who gives us salvation through Jesus Christ and His finished work applied by the Spirit of God. Therefore, God does not want His children to live in anxiety about whether they are saved or not. Someone has said when asked, how much faith does it take to save someone? And the answer that they give is just enough. Faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. Bruised reed, smoldering flax. He won't break the reed. He won't put out the flax. It's smoldering. It's barely there. Some are saved so as by fire, but they're saved. Don't go through life questioning, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? Am I not saved? Trust in Christ and His finished work. First Timothy 1:9. We'll go there. 1 Timothy 1:9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Do you get that? The law is not laid down for the just. Salvation is the work of God, and He gives grace and mercy. The law, that first two uses of the law are not for sinner or not for saved, because we're justified in Christ. It's not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, and the list goes on. Only God can give hope through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Only God can give hope through faith in Christ Jesus alone. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Hope, according to the Scripture, isn't something that we can tangibly grasp right now. It's something set on the future. It's not a question mark behind it. It's an exclamation point. That's our hope. Our hope is set on Christ. And it is a promise. It is surety. And the last thing we want to see is that only God can take strangers, Timothy, Titus, and make them family through Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That ought to affect the way we treat one another. And the church is always going to struggle because the church is on earth. But when the church is in heaven, think about how right it's going to be there. We'll never have division ever again. In this earth, we'll struggle. We'll have some struggles. We'll have division. We'll struggle to know the truth because we see through a glass dimly. But then, we'll see face to face. And all will be made perfectly right for eternity. If you've never trusted Christ, you're missing out on the greatest blessing that you can ever have, and that is knowing for sure that you have a home in heaven, that your sins are forgiven, that you've been made right with God through Jesus Christ. I'd love to talk to you some more about that. If you're in Christ, rest. Rest in the finished work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Would you stand and we'll pray? Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us, shown in the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that You sent Jesus, Your beloved Son, Your only Son, to die for us. And He could only die for us because He lived to the glory of God and fulfilled the law and bore our punishment. Thank you for that great demonstration of love, our Father. May we, who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, rest and live for you because we love you, not because we're afraid that we might be punished, but because we love you. And yet, Lord, we understand in Scripture that there is a great eternal punishment for those outside of Jesus Christ. Bring that to bear on the hearts of those who've not yet believed and draw them to yourself, we ask, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.